We want to finish up, therefore, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Remember the sequence that we followed. We understand as Catholics that the Holy Eucharist is a sacrament three times over. It is, first of all, the sacrifice sacrament, meaning that in every sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord literally offers himself, even as he did on Calvary. Same Jesus, with the same body and soul, same body and blood, being on the altar as a man with a human will, without which there could be no sacrifice. Christ therefore offers himself in every Mass in order for the Mass to be a real sacrifice. There must, of course, be a real Christ. And consequently, underlying anything we say about the Holy Eucharist, anything, the underlying premise is that Jesus Christ is really, truly, physically, corporeally present on earth today. We then, in our last class, reflected on the Eucharist as communion sacrament. Not quite sure how far we got. I think we about finished. Communion sacrament, remember, this in popular Catholic vocabulary is the ordinary understanding of the Eucharist as sacrament. Most people, when they talk or think about the Eucharist as a sacrament, think of Holy Communion. So it is. But remember, the Eucharist is indeed a sacrament as Holy Communion, but only because there is first a sacrifice of the Mass, during which Christ's living body and blood become present on the altar. No Mass, no communion. It was at the Last Supper, in offering the first Mass, that Christ then, changing bread and wine into his own living self, gave communion. As we said, what is signified in communion is nourishment. Having our natural life of the body is not enough, as every mother knows. I ask, how long can the mother wait with the child before she feeds the baby after birth? How long? How short? Immediately. And the child makes appropriate sounds to remind the mother that it's hungry. Well, just as there are two lives, the natural life of the body that requires nourishment, so there is a supernatural life of the soul, which also requires nourishment. And just as we receive our natural life from someone else through baptism, so we receive our supernatural life from someone who baptizes us. And even baptism is not enough, because baptism without faith is not baptism. Here the one being baptized has the faith, or the one baptizing has the faith, or the one who says, I want this baby baptized, must have the faith. No faith, no baptism. And therefore, without faith, the supernatural life is not conferred on the soul. Well, just then, as our natural life of the body must be sustained from the moment it is born. Born. Does the life of the body have to be sustained in the womb? Does it?
Yes.
Does that baby have to be nourished? You better believe it. All the child is doing once it is born is, well, now making manifestations of its hunger. Whereas in the womb, the child is fed from the mother. So then, supernaturally, it is not enough to have been born, or in Christ's language, regenerated, born again. And that, tell your Protestant friends, look, you got it all wrong, this born again. May you never have even heard the word. That means supernatural life. Means what? Supernatural life. By now, after almost 500 years, Protestants, by their cohabitation with Catholics, have necessarily been somewhat affected by Catholicism. But in Simon Pure, classic, authentic Protestantism, baptism does not confer the supernatural life. Do you hear me? There is no Protestant denomination in the world. Otherwise, it doesn't have a legal title to being called a Protestant church. If it believed that baptism confers the supernatural life. What a difference. In any case, we believe that baptism does indeed confer the supernatural life. That, remember, we said was in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Well, then, three chapters later, our Lord comes back. Again, he's talking about life, but this time, not about being reborn of water and the Holy Spirit through baptism, but of remaining alive and the principal means by which we are to be sustained in our supernatural life is the Holy Eucharist. And that is why the church has made a grave obligation. It's a grave obligation, binding under grave sin, to go to Mass every Sunday. But, and what an important adversity this is, but if we're going to really sustain ourselves in that supernatural life, and above all grow in it, we should receive the Holy Eucharist as Holy Communion more often than once a week. As a scholastic while teaching in Cincinnati at St. Xavier High School, we had 800 young men in high school. Having reached maturity and puberty, they were having certain difficulties. So in their counseling, and we had spiritual counselors. Tell them, now look, if you want to resist temptation, if you want to resist, well, your passions and remain in God's grace, you'll have to go to Holy Communion often. So the fellows would ask, how often? But as often as you need to stay in the state of grace. Gee. Then I'd have to go every day. You said it. I'm not exaggerating. During my teaching in that high school, it would average 700 of the 800 students Mass every day. And they made the decision. Do you want to stay alive? That's a pretty strong motive. My friends, I'm not speaking to freshmen or sophomores in high school. We all need it. And for the first time in the church's history, as we now may receive twice in the same day, provided the second communion is received at Mass. Before we close this second part of our reflections on the Holy Eucharist here as communion sacrament, we've been saying that the Holy Eucharist, in its distinctive sacramental grace, deepens our supernatural charity. Through the Mass, deepens our supernatural charity or love for God by enabling us to surrender what is precious out of love for God. And I trust you agree, as we've said before, that the most precious human being on earth, not coincidentally, happens to have our name. And within this precious creature, what we consider, well, what we are most attached to, the last thing we want to sacrifice. I don't say give up, but even give in, is our will, our self-will. Those are the graces that come from the Holy Eucharist as sacrifice sacraments. Then, now as communion sacrament. What is the distinctive grace to love, but to love how? To love God by giving ourselves to others. In my 44 years in the priesthood, I've had more than my share, if I'm not in pastoral work, of dealing with marital problems. 2, 3, up to 5 telephone calls from different cities a day. The most important advice I can give as a priest to married people: both of you receive Holy Communion as often as you can and if possible every day. All the marriage counseling of the world, by now there must be several thousand volumes, yeah? All kinds of titles: How to Stay Happy in Your Marriage, are trivial compared to the single most powerful means that God Himself has given us for loving others, namely Himself in Holy Communion. But I have to start work. Well, go to communion later on in the day. Or as one man regularly at Detroit University, it's a regular feature. Say Mass at 6:30 at Jesu Parish, to which, by the way, you're always welcome. I promise superiors 2 weeks of every month. But one fellow evidently has to start work earlier than he could make it if he went to Mass. So there he is, 6'1". When I come to the altar, there he is standing next to the tabernacle, waiting for communion. We need it. Finally, and in a way most fundamentally, the Holy Eucharist as presence sacrament. I didn't realize. Would you pass these around and maybe give one to each row and then pass them down this way and try to avoid getting into the sight of the camera. So I think you know what? Look, lady. Just go around the other side. And here. The other side needs some too. We will follow your master chart for the Eucharist, though given the amount written, some of it crowded off the page. What are we speaking on? We are now speaking of the Holy Eucharist as presence sacrament. Remember what we mean. When we say sacrament, we mean source of grace. Presence sacrament means that just because, only because, Jesus Christ is really present on the altar, he confers grace. By the way, if you wouldn't mind, I Xeroxed 51 pages. It's all the time I had for this morning. So if you can spare an extra page to make sure that everybody, or every couple at least, or member of a family, have a page. Back again to our large chart. By the way, what I've just given you is more for your information. There's no way we could cover an ocean of doctrine in the short time we have at our disposal. So the page I've given you is an extension of the lecture. You will follow, however, the larger outline I've given you. First of all, a sacrament has to be something sensibly perceptible. What then is the visible sign? The visible sign of the Eucharist as presence sacrament is or are the sensibly perceptible species. As we've said so often, English is not a Catholic language. In Bailey, we speak of species. So they can have their word species. But in the Catholic vocabulary, species means that which is sensibly perceived. Perceived by the bodily senses, sight, hearing, taste, touch, feeling. In other words, the visible sign is what we can perceive. Christ instituted this visible sign when? At the Last Supper. He had in his hands real bread and a chalice of real wine. And by the way, the words in divine revelation are always chalice, never cup. This, as you know, is one of the many limitations of our English translation of the liturgy. In other words, Christ at the Last Supper did not just have an ordinary cup. A chalice is distinct from a cup in being a sacred cup used for sacred purposes. And there's nothing, for sure, that is more sacred than the living blood of Christ once what had been wine is consecrated. Christ did that at the Last Supper. He had sensibly perceptible bread and correspondingly perceptible wine, which then he changed into his own body and blood, infallibly conferring. When we say a sacrament infallibly confers, that word infallibly can have two meanings. It can mean infallibly conferring, as in the sacrament of baptism, when an action is performed. In other words, water is used, words are pronounced, and the child is baptized. Those are the sensibly perceptible elements in the sacrament. And the grace is conferred through those sensibly perceptible elements. But a sacrament can infallibly confer grace. How this needs to be known, not only when an action instituted by Christ as a sacrament, like baptism, is conferred, but when, as now, in the Holy Eucharist, no action is performed, no words are pronounced, but there is something sensibly perceptible. What is it? It looks like bread, it looks like wine. Watch it. It is those sensibly perceptible properties that are the external manifestation or evidence of the infallible conferral of grace. Just because a consecrated host is on the altar, just because a consecrated host is in the tabernacle, or somebody sent me clipping from a local newspaper featuring tabernacles with Eucharistic baggies. The Blessed Sacrament is in little bags. In the box. Well, faith tells us, as long as those sensibly perceptible properties remain, they are the externally sensibly perceptible evidence of Christ conferring grace. Just because Jesus is on the altar, in the tabernacle, just because he is here, grace, whatever verb we use, is good Catholic theology. Grace emanates. Grace radiates. Grace is conferred. And notice, infallibly. Over the years, to illustrate this in teaching Eucharistic theology, I tell my students the story, which we're all familiar with, of our Lord on his way to work another miracle, but a big crowd trying to reach him, and a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, remember, couldn't get close to him. So she somehow managed to perhaps crawl her way through the crowd and said to herself, if only I can tug on the hem of his garments, then I'll be cured. And Jesus, remember, asked his disciples, who touched me? And the disciples, who touched you? They're pushing, they're shoving. Who touched me? No, he said, I know someone touched me. Why? Because I felt power going out of me. And that's the real presence. Do you hear me? In other words, Christ is God, right? He's God Almighty. He's God Almighty.
Yes.
Otherwise, none of us would be here. He is therefore Christ in the Holy Eucharist Almighty.
Yes.
He is the same identical Jesus that walked the streets of Palestine and raised Lazarus from the dead. Identical?
Yes.
Had nobody cheat you of that adjective. Identical. Well, what did he do during his stay on earth? Two principal things. He taught, he enlightened the minds of those who were willing to listen, and he worked miracles. And when he promised, I'm with you all days, even to the end of the world, he did not indulge in a figure of speech. That's no metaphor. That's reality. So what's he doing now on earth? Same thing. Teaching us and working miracles. I think I did tell you, didn't I, about the Mother Superior from Krakow, now in the States, visited the then Cardinal Wojtyla. Did I tell you this story? In Krakow. And whatever business there was, she finished her appointment and the Monsignor, who was meeting her back to the door on the way out, had stopped in chapel. So they stopped in chapel for a short visit. As she got up, she noticed a strange object in the back of the chapel. It looked like a table, but it had wheels on it. So on her way out, she asked the Monsignor, now what's that thing in the back of the chapel? Oh, that's the Holy Father's desk. After office hours, when the office is closed, he wheels this table to the front of the chapel to be near the tabernacle. And far into the night, he does his work before the Blessed Sacrament. Till I heard that, I was embarrassed to tell people that I do so much of my writing, most of it, before the Blessed Sacrament. Now I can even boast about it. And miracles. If the world needs anything today, it needs, what shall we call it? A cosmic miracle. How do you convert abortionists? How do you convert an abortionist? You don't. Only God can do it. And so many crimes, as we know, that are offending the divine majesty, to use St. Ignatius' language, Christ is in the Holy Eucharist to work miracles. And who remembers what the evangelist tells us? On one occasion, Jesus could not work miracles in a particular district. Why not? Because of the people's lack of faith. Why don't we have more miracles? We don't have enough faith. Now, you don't nurture faith in Christ's real presence by hiding tabernacles. You don't nurture faith by removing pews from churches. You don't nurture faith in Christ's real presence if you tell people not to kneel. My God, you were on earth and became man. How can we expect miracles if we do not, well, live our faith? We go on. What is the distinctive grace? Notice we're saying the Holy Eucharist on each of its three levels, as sacrifice, as communion, and now as presence, confers a distinctive form of the virtue of charity. We use the word real presence without a second thought. And there are really two words in that title. Real and presence. What is the reality? What is the reality of the Holy Eucharist? It is Jesus Christ. That's the reality. Question. Can two people, both of whom really exist, and even be physically near one another, and not be present to one another?
Yes.
What I call the intimacy of a New York subway in the rush hours. People, not even standing room only. Remember, one girl got on the subway and the door closed because she got her right leg out. Lucky there was no wall close enough to the train. And of course she was screaming, but the train just kept going until the next stop. Well, to the credit of the New York subway system, at the next stop, she put her right leg back into the train. So physical nearness is not the same as intimacy. Can two people be 5,000 miles apart geographically and yet be present to one another? I've seen more than you realize. What then does presence add to reality? The reality is Jesus Christ. What does presence add to his being there? Well, because he's there, question. How many intellects or minds does Christ have? One or two? She says two, and you say one. How many?
Two.
Two. How many say that Christ has two intellects? He has a divine mind and he has a human mind. Is he true God? Of course he is. He has a mind without, or God without a mind. Or a human being without a mind. How many wills does Christ have?
Two.
Two. Christ is really in the Holy Eucharist. But he's present there. Meaning what? We are constantly on his mind and constantly in his loving will, as we say, in his loving Sacred Heart. To have someone present to us means that that person is on our minds and in our hearts. We are aware. We are conscious. That's why, my friends, that is why I have to keep coming back to this. Who is the one person who is constantly present, about whom we're always thinking, and oh, with such deep affection. Guess who? And even when we pray, what an effort we've got to make, right? To have God in our minds. What are distractions? Distractions are thinking about self when we should be thinking about God. And, of course, they're very pleasant distractions for the best of reasons, because we're so deeply in love with this person. We, therefore, are on Christ's mind and in His heart in the Holy Eucharist, both as God and as man, constantly. What then is the distinctive Eucharistic grace? Always for the Eucharist of charity, which the real presence confers on those, and in the dimension of that, they believe. To make Christ present to us. In other words, can He be there without us thinking of Him? He sure can. Can He be there without our loving? He sure can. Consequently, the real presence in its distinctive sacramental grace engenders and deepens in us the marvelous gift of intimacy with Jesus Christ. That we think of Him and we love Him. And that consequently, we can always, and this is not a hypothetical adverb, we can always be praying. The essence of prayer, as we know, is having one's mind and heart on God. Accept that God became man. Why did He become man? In order that He might be with us and might, by our faith in His real presence, twice tested, receive what His contemporaries in Palestine received from Him. Was Jesus really present in Nazareth? Yes. Was He really present, say, in Jerusalem?
Yes.
Was He really present when the crowd shouted, "Crucify Him"?
Yes.
Was He really present when Pilate asked Him, "Are you then a king?"
Yes.
Was He really present?
Yes.
He was really there. Was Christ thinking of Pilate? Was He thinking of the Jews, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees?
Yes.
Was He thinking of Judas?
Yes.
Was He thinking of Judas lovingly? But was Christ present in Pilate and Judas and the Pharisees? Did they know, really know, whom they were condemning to death?
No.
And this, by the way, is what's going on in the Catholic Church today. What I call the crucifixion, the passion of the mystical Christ, which is the Church. People can mouth all kinds of pious phrases, write learned books, but as far as their minds and hearts are concerned, Christ, my justice will not be on earth. I hope I'm making sense. However, let's make sure we don't omit what I also want to share with you before we close, and we will close reluctantly, the subject of the Eucharistic sacrament. All the sacraments confer grace just because they are received. Though, in the light of what we've been saying, that receiving the sacrament does not necessarily mean SCM baptism. You see official action going on. Or in the sacrament of confession. You tell your sins, and then, as we say, you receive absolution. Does the real presence confer grace? Yes. What can we mean by receiving? Get my question? How do you receive the real presence? Well, you see when you go to communion, but that's not my point. Where do you receive the real presence?
In front of the tabernacle.
In other words, we've got to be, if I can coin a word, receptacles. And so that even the real presence, for that matter, the sacrifice of the Mass, has the same both problem and mystery. We speak of receiving Holy Communion. That's easy. What do we mean by saying that I receive the real presence? How do I do it? Receive it within me, by my faith. I may have asked you this. Say, Abraham Rosenbaum, an Orthodox Jew, I'm coining names, goes to Holy Communion at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. Does not believe in Christ's divinity, does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, surely does not believe in the real presence. He goes to communion. He doesn't tell Cardinal O'Connor, say, Your Eminence, I am a Jew. No. He goes to communion. He receives communion. Does he receive Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Yes. Is Jesus Christ as truly there in St. Patrick's Cathedral in this, see through no fault of his own, unbeliever takes the host into his mouth, just as really, truly present as Jesus was in Palestine. When the crowd shouted, "We have no king but Caesar," remember? But what was lacking in that crowd? They didn't believe. I'm saying more than you realize. They didn't believe. Consequently, there must be elemental faith, as we call it, and the state of grace, in fact, the Church teaches us, to what? Not to receive Jesus Christ. You receive whether you're in the state of grace or not, whether you're a believer, an agnostic, or an atheist. But the grace is received only if, and now we ask, in the measure of our dispositions.